Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your life-giving word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's been my privilege to preach on Sunday evenings. I've been leading us through a study of Peter's first epistle. We've come to these very well-known verses. You know that Peter's been addressing a group of Christians who have every reason to be anxious and fearful. They've been grieved by various trials. The political climate of the Roman Empire is very unfriendly and hostile. Localized persecution was taking place. Christians have been victims of verbal abuse and discrimination, so they had every reason to fret. And so like a good shepherd, Peter seeks to calm their fears. We'll begin reading in verse number 5, our text coming from verses 6 and 7 tonight. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I wake up scared every morning. That's what the founder of Papa John's Pizza, John Schnatter, admitted in an interview in the late 1990s. You might ask, what does the founder of a pizza empire worth $500 million have to be frightened about? Well, John's father, Robert, was a well-known entrepreneur, had launched multiple companies, but they had all failed. So sometimes the family's electricity and water were cut off because his father couldn't pay the bills. So even though Papa John Schnatter was getting great success there at the end of the 90s, he was worried that the same thing that happened to his father would happen to him. And so he said, I wake up scared every morning. Now that could easily be the motto of a significant percentage of Americans, because the United States holds the distinction of being the most anxious nation in the world. Congratulations to us. It's been a costly achievement, as nearly $300 billion every year is spent on medical expenses and lost productivity that's associated with stress-related ailments. Now, how could this be? Because our cars are more crash-proof than ever. And we regulate our food and our water and our electricity. We make our children wear bicycle helmets when they go out riding their bicycles. We've eliminated a lot of the reasons to be fearful. What's ironic is that citizens who are in what we consider less developed countries report more tranquility than we do, experiencing in some places one-fifth the anxiety levels of Americans, despite having fewer of our basic life necessities and luxuries. And yet when those people who live in those less anxious countries immigrate to the United States, they find that their anxiety levels spike. They tend to get just as anxious as Americans. So there's something about our particular way of life that is making us less calm and composed. I haven't done the research for it, but I've heard, supposedly, that Eskimos have 40 or 50 words in their vocabulary for snow. There's wet and slushy snow and powdery snow and so on and so forth. And when your vocabulary balloons to describe something that is a core concept, then you know you've hit on a profound cultural concern. Something is at the center of your existence as a culture, as a way of life. And we have this ever-expanding vocabulary to describe the concept of fear in our culture. We're worried, we're nervous, we're tense, we're overwhelmed, we're terrified, we're panicked, we're anxious, we're uptight, we're petrified. Younger generations are beginning to feel it and admit it. 80 years ago, we had the greatest generation, or also known as the silent generation, steely, unflappable, resolute. Think of the astronaut Neil Armstrong here, who, when he was maneuvering his fuel-starved lunar module through treacherous fields of boulders to find a safe landing spot on the moon's surface, The eagle's instruments show that his heart was thumping out of his chest. And yet his voice was calm and measured, as if he was piloting an ordinary commuter flight into Savannah. Well, after the silent generation, then comes the boomer, or the me generation, as it's been known, and Generation X, the slacker generation, that's my generation. Today, millennials have been dubbed the anxious generation. But one psychologist named Robert Leahy said this, that the average child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. So kids have more toys and clothes and opportunities than ever, but by the time they leave home, they're wrapped tighter than Egyptian mummies, always on edge, unable to decompress. Anxiety is now the most common issue for which people of all ages seek counseling. So does the Bible offer hope for overpressured, tightly wound, hand-wringing, anxious Christians, both young and old? And I think people of all ages deal with fear. Fear is universal. I'm inclined to think that maybe people of older ages just don't admit that they deal with fear, whereas those who are in younger ages are now willing to talk about anxiety and so forth. Does the Bible offer hope for people like that, who become more disconnected from their communities, who are disillusioned with endless options, saturated with technology, many of them reeling from broken homes and overwhelmed by society's perfectionistic standards? Well, here the Apostle Peter is addressing highly pressured and persecuted believers. You know that his readers were living during a time where the dominant society was the Roman Empire, very suspicious and unfriendly to the Christian faith. So if you made a profession of faith in Christ and you were a new believer, you faced the prospect of the loss of friends and social status and economic security, even life itself. All of those things, very anxiety-inducing prospects. Well, the Lord speaks very tenderly to the anxious heart. He knows that we have many, many legitimate reasons to be frightened and fearful. As Jesus told his disciples, that in this world they would have trouble, John 16:33. Peter, in just one chapter prior, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." What does Peter do? He says, yes, you have many reasons to be afraid. But Jesus gives us far superior reasons to trust in him and transfer those anxious burdens onto him. And when you are caught up in a fear storm, an anxiety vortex, you need a plan. You need an action plan. And Jesus, the Lord, provides that for us here, centering around four action words that are going to frame our study tonight. Four words: humble yourself, surrender control, cast your cares upon the Lord, trust his promises. So humble, surrender, cast, and trust. First of all, we are to humble ourselves. Now, you don't normally associate pride with anxiety, do you? But that's how Peter is directing our attention. He's setting us up for that. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." The first part of chapter 5, Peter has addressed the leaders of the flock, the shepherds of the flock, calling them to gentleness and humility, calling them to not be domineering over God's people or to fleece the flock for personal gain. And then Peter addresses now younger members of his audience, younger readers, encouraging them to be subject to their leaders, to the authority of the elders. So it's a general principle, isn't it? That younger people, and Peter doesn't really give age parameters here, but younger people are prone to be prideful toward their elders, toward their leaders. Younger people are tempted to pick and choose what they like about the style and direction of their leaders. Maybe they like the fact that their leaders are warm or generous or friendly or approachable and accessible. But they don't like the fact that their leaders inquire about their personal lives, or meddle in their personal business, or ask about their spiritual development. That's too close for comfort. But Peter says if we constantly judge those that God has put in authority over us, deciding what we do and do not like, deciding what we will or will not heed, then we aren't truly following them. We aren't being subject to our God-given authorities. True loyalty goes to the whole person. That's what a wise follower understands. We have to follow the good along with the bad, those things that we like and those things that we don't like about our particular leader. Jesus loves both sides of us, both the beautiful and the ruined. And what does that submissive spirit require? Peter says it requires humility. That's the second half of verse 5. Peter widened the discussion now to include everyone. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Peter is encouraging us to nurture what you might call a climate of grace, a climate of mercy in our various relationships by tying on humility, is the way one person translates this. The phrase there of clothing yourself with humility suggests the servant fastening on an apron, like Jesus did when he knelt down before the disciples, fastening on the servant's apron to do those menial, humble tasks. What is the church but a gathering of the humble? A gathering of those who recognize their need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. And rather than being motivated by rivalry or conceit, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, in humility we are to count others as more significant than ourselves. We are to be quick to look at people in a large-hearted, generous way, not a cramped or opinionated or judgmental or critical spirit, where we're characterized by patience, where we're quick to resolve conflicts, where we're quick to help the wounded and to forgive and to edify with our words. Peter says God opposes the proud. That is a global principle. God opposes the proud. Pride is a cruel master. The proud person is very self-sufficient and self-trusting. Self-importance runs very strong in humanity. So when people say, why wasn't I chosen or asked to be on this particular committee, or why wasn't I invited to this particular event, or why wasn't I called about this or that, that's the voice of pride saying, but I am an important person. And instead of creating a climate of grace in our relationship, that creates a climate of suspicion, of defensiveness, and hostility. Whereas a humble person is at rest. Peter quoting here from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's in the continual tense here. God is continually opposing and resisting the proud but continually giving grace to the humble. Now, this is a painful lesson that Peter himself had to learn personally, didn't he? You remember that Jesus predicted that Peter would desert him, telling all the disciples that they would fall away. And then Peter, with this bravado, this braggadocio, says, even though they all fall away, Jesus, all of your disciples, they're all lightweights, I will not. His arrogance is astounding. He's correcting Christ, insulting his fellow disciples, viewing himself as superior to them. Jesus, I am the rock. You told me so yourself, and I will never abandon you. The others around here, I can see that. I can see where they would fall away, but not me. The bigger the boast, the harder the fall. Pride meets with God's resistance, whereas humility accesses God's grace. Peter says, humble yourself. But then secondly, he says, surrender control. That's in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You see that Peter doesn't specifically tell us how we are to humble ourselves. But what does he do? He directs our attention to the power of God, the authority of God, the control of God, the sovereignty of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. His mighty hand represents his sovereign control. We saw this in the book of Exodus. The Lord delivered Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand. Now, the Israelites watched as God's omnipotence was unleashed on their behalf. Now, usually we're afraid of the person who has power to hurt us, who has power to threaten us, who can use their power and authority to make life miserable for us. So we're afraid of them. And yet here's an example where God's power is used to help and sustain and strengthen his people And it's called, it's used as a summons to faith. So when I am anxious, what am I betraying but my attempt to play God, to be God, to usurp this sovereign, mighty hand rather than resting underneath it? We want to be sovereign, don't we? We want to be in control. We want to have safety and certainty. And none of those things are wrong, to have control and safety and certainty. But when we want them at all costs, anxiety is but the anticipation of pain, physical, emotional, relational pain. The word anxiety at its root comes from the Latin, which means to choke, to throttle. So we think back on Jesus' words in Luke 8:14. He says, "What fell among the thorns, they are those who hear," speaking of the word, the seed that falls among the thorns. "They go on their way, they are choked by the cares." It's the same word here in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "casting all of your cares." Wasn't this also Peter's downfall, his instinct for self-preservation got him into trouble? The devil just targeting the temptation perfectly to Peter's faults and failures. Peter was afraid of his reputation. He was fearful for his life. And when he was interrogated by a young Jewish servant girl by the fire, all of that courage and all of that bravado just collapsed in a heap, because his zeal for the approval of others choked out his loyalty to Christ. This is what anxiety does. It serves as a messenger of the heart. Kind of like if you went to the doctor and had an x-ray. Anxiety is like a spiritual x-ray showing what it is that you treasure, what you value, what you worship. So think of anxiety as like a worship audit for your heart, telling you what you care about. There's really no better map to point us to the treasure of your heart, to point us to the treasures of our hearts, than our fears. My anxieties will tell me what it is that I worship, exposing what's in the deepest recesses of my heart. We will always fear what we worship, and we will always worship what we fear. Now, not all anxiety is sinful. Every emotion has a good and bad form. So we think of Paul's comments in Philippians 2, verse 28, when he's talking about his friend Epaphroditus. He's anxious about his friend Epaphroditus. That anxiety there is an expression of his care, expression of his love for a person and for the people of Philippi. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, I have anxiety for all the churches. So you look back over Paul's life, and there's this catalog of continual and countless opportunities to suffer for the gospel. And now we come to the end of his life, and what is he most concerned about? Not his personal safety or his own health or prosperity. His love comes out in his anxiety for the churches, for the bride of Christ. Well, what Peter, I think, is addressing here is a negative kind of anxiety, the anxiety that wants to play God, to control the uncontrollable, to know the unknowable, insisting on knowing what we cannot know. How will my kids turn out? Will my health fail? Will I ever get married? Will I have money for next month's bills? Will I have a job when I finish college? The kind of anxiety that cripples and paralyzes, it diffuses joy. So I think there are certain strands of anxiety that call for immediate repentance. Maybe my anxiety betrays a heart that is committed to the God of beauty or perfection or ease or approval or pleasure. That kind of anxiety mandates repentance. But while not all anxiety demands repentance, I do believe that all anxiety calls for prayer. Paul was anxious about the churches, and so he prayed. He was burdened, he was pressured, he was concerned, and so he prayed. And Peter says, humble yourselves by surrendering to God's mighty power. In this fractured world, you are never going to be completely safe, totally in control, 100% certain. And that's what induces us to anxiety and fear. But those fear-inducing realities are meant to point us to a person, capital P, a person. Because it's the Lord's power and control and trustworthy character that are the only place of true safety and refuge in this world. So When I surrender myself and I relinquish control, what I'm saying is, Lord, please do what you are equipped to do. Be God. Rule the universe, and I'll do what you've asked me to do, and that is to trust, depend, and rely upon you. That's the essence of humility. Humble yourself. Surrender control. Third, then, cast. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Verse 7 says, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 7 here is actually in a subordinate position of verse 6. So casting all of your anxieties in verse 7 is subordinate to humble yourselves in verse 6. In other words, Peter presents casting all of your anxiety as one way in which we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves before God by giving our cares over to him, asking for his help, intentionally, purposely, throwing all of our cares upon the Lord. It's the same word that the disciples used of the disciples in Luke chapter 19 when they took their cloaks and they cast them, threw them upon the donkey that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem for his triumphant entry. So we, just like we would throw a bag of gym clothes into a car, just like we would hoist a saddle onto a horse, so we roll our anxieties onto the Lord. Peter's showing us that faith is a very busy, proactive thing, not a passive, neglectful thing, but a busy, persistent thing, intentionally throwing our cares onto the Lord, shifting the weight, releasing the burden, aggressively pursuing the mercies of the Lord. Let's say that your automobile needs repair. So you take it to the mechanic, and he tells you that it's a very involved repair, so you need to leave the car there for a couple of days, and he needs to give it some extended attention. Now, at that point, do you offer to stay and help him fix the car? Do you hover over him in the garage, asking questions about his progress? Do you throw a sleeping bag onto the floor of the garage so you can supervise his labor? If you do any of those things, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the relationship between a client and the mechanic. It's not a complicated arrangement. You leave the car with him to fix it. It's the same with God. You leave your problem with him. You cast your anxieties on him and you wait for him to act. Pride says, I can handle this. I'll take it from here. Humility says, Father, forgive me for always wanting things my way. Instead, help me to rest under your gracious, mighty hand. Please have mercy. And what does anxiety do in that situation? Anxiety withers as faith blossoms. Faith has this way of severing the root between anxiety and pride as we cry out to the Lord for help. The way that the psalmist said in Psalm 30, verse 10, Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Humble yourself. Surrender control. Cast your anxieties upon him. Then finally, trust. Trust the promise. Psalm 94:19 says, When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Peter provides us with an imperishable motive here. In verse 7, he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I think that's the fundamental problem with an anxiety-ridden heart. It struggles to trust. It's very difficult for the anxiety-careful heart to trust. And so Peter nourishes trust, gives us reasons to trust by focusing our attention on the character of God. We have a God who loves to show mercy, who cares for us when no one else does. The psalmist says in Psalm 142, Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me, no refuge remains to me, no one cares for my soul. Sometimes life feels like that. Abandoned my friends, or left, we feel isolated. And the psalmist says, No one cares for my soul, I cry to you. O Lord, the Lord is near. He listens. He cares. We can go to our Heavenly Father with our anxieties, and we can name, list all of our stressors, all of our pressures. Talk to Him about them. Because He wants to hear us. He knows what is best for us. He deeply cares for us. He is more than able to bring what is best for us. Remember how Peter was tempted to doubt the Lord's care upon the Sea of Galilee? The storm was raging. Peter wonders, why did I ever listen to Jesus? Jesus says, let's go across to the other side. What does Jesus know about the weather patterns of the Sea of Galilee? And now we're caught in this furious gale and we're going to go down. And what does Jesus know? Jesus, don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus' presence in the boat, that is undeniable proof that He cares, for He is Emmanuel, God with us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Peter affirming earlier in this epistle, in chapter 2, that we are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, or a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are His people. We have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have received mercy. So yes, we have good reasons to be frightened and panicked in this world. But Peter gives us better reasons to trust the one person who can do something about them. We trust with open eyes and open hearts. It's the reality of our Savior's care, His provision and guidance that displaces fear. And those of you who have a persistent struggle with anxiety, you've memorized this passage, haven't you? And you've tried to apply it, and so you say, what if my fear does not dissipate? Or what if it snarls at my heels for the rest of my life? Or what if I conquer one fear only for it to be replaced by another? And there's this long line of fears just waiting to get on the merry-go-round. The real question then is, how am I going to respond in my anxiety and fear? Will I look to Christ for help, even if that anxiety lingers and doesn't dissipate right away? Will I turn to Christ consistently in the midst of my fear and pray, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. Father, forgive me for my pride and unbelief. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think it was providential this morning we read from Acts chapter 12. Peter, the blustery, self-important, self-reliant disciple, full of himself and his own importance, has this great public fall. So restless, so impulsive was he, but yet at some point he must have learned this lesson, because as we read this morning in Acts chapter 12, we find him in prison, surrounded by multiple soldiers. Herod had already executed James. All evidence is pointing to the fact that Peter is next. And where do we find Peter? Asleep. And not just asleep, but soundly asleep. So much so that the angel has to strike him to wake him up. Just like his master on the stormy Sea of Galilee. It's almost comical. So at some point, Peter has learned to cast his anxieties upon the Lord. So much so that as he faces the prospect of his own mortality, his own death, he can sleep soundly. The Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows our tendency to be fearful. And what does he do? He responds by telling us not to fear over and over again. Hundreds of times in the scripture we find he commands us, do not fear. But what's interesting is those commands. You know, sometimes you find commands in the Bible that are backed by a stern warning. We recited the Ten Commandments. There's a warning there, a threat of punishment. And yet these commands that tell us, do not fear, you know what they're often accompanied by? A promise. A promise that He will care for us. You think of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. Right before that it says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. So there's the command that we're called to obey, but with it comes this great promise, the Lord is near. Or even as we read tonight in our text, casting your anxieties upon Him. There's the command. And with it comes this promise that He will care for us, that He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under His mighty hand. Ask for help. Relinquish control. Cast your cares upon Him. Believe His promise. And God Himself, the One who has said that He will care for us, will provide immediate grace to soothe our anxious, troubled souls as we pray together. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from our faithless fears, that You would lead us not into temptation, and help us to cast our cares upon You, knowing that You care for us. Thank You for being our helper, our refuge, our deliverer. We know there are many here tonight who the consolations of Your word are needed because their cares are many. Hearts that are flooded with care. We pray, O Lord, that You would be kind to minister to them, speak peace to their souls, make haste, we pray, O God, to help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.